You should be getting a handout for today's sermon. If you know me and this church, if you're getting a handout, that means I'm trying to save time as I'm preaching because there's so many Bible references. I want you to be hanging with the sermon as we go along. It should be a first page front and back, and then the second page, just the front. So that'll be for you if you can follow along during the sermon. The title of today's sermon is Rebuilding Our Membership. I don't have the verses that we'll be going through today on the handout, so you do need to open your Bible. So please open up to Nehemiah chapter 7. We'll finish up Nehemiah's 7th chapter today. We did verses 1 through 4, and now we're actually going to start again with verse 4 and go through pretty much the end of the chapter all the way until the last phrase of the chapter, so the beginning of 73. Nehemiah chapter 7. This is on page 473 if you're using a blue Bible in front of you in the pew. I've noticed on Black Friday that there was a sale both with Ancestry DNA and 23andMe. And I noticed that in our culture lately with the advent of DNA analysis, we can now do these tests. We can discover our ancestry in some ways, some general areas of where we've come from, looking at the DNA code. I know Rhonda and Jim did this, I think last Christmas time, that was y'all's gifts. Which one did you do, by the way?
23andMe.
All right. All right, go figure. I could have told you that. Who is in charge of handouts? You got Eddie. Man, he's just calling them out. Does everybody have a handout? All right, focus, back in. 23andMe, Ancestry DNA, people taking the test. Rhonda and Jim arguing about who had more African origins than the other last year. Okay, so we got this DNA testing, and in our text today, they didn't have DNA that they could look at for genealogical records, but they did have actual written records themselves and their memory as they're trying to establish who is actually a Jew and who isn't a Jew. How can we trace our lineage? Let's count. Let's have a census of how many Jews have survived all of the exile. And as we go through this text, we're going to see how the church has a responsibility as well to have a census, to have an accounting for who are its legitimate members. So if you can stand in honor of God's word, Nehemiah chapter 7. Okay, there are a lot of numbers. This is a census record. There are a lot of names. I'm not going to read the entire text, but I want to walk through it so you see it. You can go home and read it on your own time. But go to Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 4, and let's begin. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. So that's the setup for why they're going to do this census. So then verse 5, then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, and then we'll give you an example here starting in verse 6. These were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nehemiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, you get the rest there. And then it begins there at the end, the number of the men of the people of Israel. And then it gives you the sons of a person. And then it gives the number, the sons of this person and a number, sons of this person and a number. So I want you to jump down and let's go to verse 39. Verse 39, you see it then counts the priest. Jump to verse 43. It then counts the Levites. Which the priests come from the Levites as well. Verse 46 talks about the temple servants. And then something interesting Verse 57 talks about the sons of Solomon's servants. And then it verse 60 says the temple servants and son of Solomon's servants were 392. But then verse 61, we have a change in the text. The following were those who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Hoshah, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not prove their father's houses nor their descent. See, that's new in the text, whether they belong to Israel. These people couldn't prove. They didn't have a genealogical record. Verse 62, the sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642, also of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakoz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogy. So they sought to be registered as Jews, but it was not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. They were excluded. Verse 65, the governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim and Thummim should arise. And then we have the gifts. The whole assembly together was 42,360. That's the total number of the census, 67. Besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 singers, male and female. Their horses were 736, their mules, 245, their camels, 435, and their donkeys, 6,720. Now some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priests' garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of the father's houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priests' garments. And then the beginning of verse 73 is where we end today. The end of verse 73 will actually go better with chapter 8 next week. So the beginning says, so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. May God bless the reading and summary of His Word. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we do ask that You would help us understand how to use this text of a census and of them giving all these the silver and the gold and all this to the nourishment of our body, to the building up of Eureka Baptist Church. Help us observe it well, apply it well to our lives. Father, put a fire in my belly to preach Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to observe two commands for the church today, after establishing our first point, which is that the church is a holy nation. So our first point, if you're taking notes today, is that the church is a holy nation. And then out of that truth, we're going to have two commands that we'll find in the text today. So once again, please have your notes in front of you as I will be quoting from quite a few verses today. There are things that are similar and there are things that are dissimilar between the Old and the New Testament. Some call it continuity and discontinuity, as you've been here on Wednesday nights know, from between the Old and the New Testament. We must use the New Testament as a guide, therefore, of how to properly read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. 1 Peter 2:9 is a passage that helps us understand that the church is not something entirely new. Let me say that again. The church is not something entirely new in one sense, in a broader sense. The church has inherited the title, the people of God. Israel in the Old Testament are the people of God. When we refer to the people of God right now in the New Testament, we're talking about the church. And so we look to the Old Testament and see how did God interact with the people of God, and we find some striking similarities with how God interacts with the people of God in the New Testament. Now, there's some dissimilarities as well. 1 Peter 2:9 is our interpretive help of how to relate to the Old Testament on this issue. Here's what it says. You, this is the church. This is Peter writing to the church. You, New Testament Christian, you, New Testament church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. You see that? God's people, His own possession. That, so with the purpose that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Do you see the language of the Old Testament being applied to the church? You are, the church, a holy nation. Now, obviously, that's a metaphor, right? The church isn't a nation. We're not called in the New Testament to take over by the sword and have a church nation. It's likening us to how God dealt with the nation of the Old Testament and saying, you, we're like, I'm Peter, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, am likening you to Israel in some way right here. You are a holy nation. You are a chosen race. You, the Christian. You, the church made up of the Christians. So, this is the reason why, as we've walked through Nehemiah, we have related the people of Israel to the church. So when Nehemiah, for example, last week in our sermon, in verses 1 through 4, he chose leaders who feared the Lord. That's why it was right application to go apply it to the church and say, church, choose leaders that fear the Lord. This is why in earlier sermon, when Nehemiah overcame intimidation, slander, internal threats from his enemies when they were rebuilding the wall, we related it to the church and said, church, we need to overcome the attacks that will come to try and prevent us at Eureka Baptist Church from building up the kingdom of God. So likewise, we must relate today's text to the church. That is good theology. That is good doctrine. That's good study of God. And particularly with our text today, we must understand that the New Testament teachings on church membership are not entirely brand new to the church community in the first century. When we read about church membership, when we read about all that entails of what a congregation, what an assembly of believers should be, that is not completely brand new information for the people of God. We see shadows of it. We see how God has dealt with the people of God in the Old Testament. And we see the New Testament writers relate back to that and say, you see how He did it then? Look, this is what God is still doing in some way. To say it more directly, Nehemiah 7 that we just went over informs us about church membership. It informs us of how to build a church membership in a godly manner long before God established the New Testament church. So let me make that case to you. Let's first overview a few Old Testament texts that speak of Israel as a holy, chosen people by God. So let's just focus on Israel. We'll see how it relates to the church in a moment. Exodus 19. Verses 5 and 6, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a what? Holy nation. Does that sound familiar? Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Wow, holy people and a holy nation. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Leviticus 20, verse 26. You shall be what? Holy to me. For I, the Lord, am holy. And I have separated you, Israel, from the peoples, that you should be mine, right? Because they're His treasured possession, we just read. Now compare that language of being a treasured possession, of being chosen, drawn out by God, of being a holy nation, a holy people, for Jesus is holy. Compare that in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:5, for example. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. That word was used in one of our verses a second ago. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the language here in 1 Peter is not only are you a holy nation that we already read in 1 Peter earlier, but that we're now likening you to the temple. Like you are living beings, but you as living beings are related to these living stones, and you're being built up as a new temple where God's presence resides the way it resided, especially in the temple, less especially but still special in the city, less especially but still special in the entire nation. You, the church, are like that. This is where God in this church needs to dwell. Titus 2:14. talking about Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify. Somebody say purify. Purify. We're to be a purified people for himself, a people for his own possession. Does that sound familiar? Our possession. Who are zealous for good works. We're not just forgiven and we go about doing whatever we want. We're purified people. We're zealous for good works. We are owned by Jesus Christ. He is our possession. Amen. We are his possession. Revelation 21. Let's see where we're moving as a church, as an outpost of a coming kingdom, as an outpost of a heavenly city. Let's see this heavenly city. Verses 2 to 4. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. Whew, I need to catch my breath a little bit, folks. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Will there be sin? No. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Amen. So you see, we are called out, God's possession, to be a holy nation. We're representing a holy city that's coming. And when we read in Nehemiah and we see what God is doing to reestablish this holy city once again, we have to jump into our New Testament minds and go, what does God want to do to reestablish us as a holy church that's pointing to this holy city that is coming where there is no sin? We are called to be holy. We are called to be purified. We are declared holy. We are going to be in this holy city. I want you to see that picture. That's what we call biblical theology, where we relate the Old Testament to how it points to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. We are not doing our service to the book of Nehemiah when we just go through it and we look for general truths on how to be a good leader. You can do that, but you're robbing the richness of Nehemiah 7 if you don't see what it's teaching us and setting us up to be, to have meaningful membership in the church. So, the church is a holy nation. Therefore, command number 1 out of 2. Because the church is a holy nation, church members must prove they are citizens. Why did God direct Nehemiah to take the census? Open your Bibles with me. Go to chapter 11. I can't remember if I put it in your handout. Maybe I did. I want you to see it in your Bible, though. Flip from Nehemiah 7 to Nehemiah 11. We'll get to what happens in between Nehemiah 7 and Nehemiah 11 in the weeks to come as we walk through this verse by verse. But look in verse 1 of Nehemiah 11. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. Why did God direct Nehemiah to take the census in chapter 7? Well, because at the end of our text, in verse 73 of our text, it tells us that the temple servants and all of Israel, all of these different people, lived in their towns. And then we get to chapter 11, and 1 out of 10 is from every town. Once they organize and figure out this is exactly how many people are left after all of this misery over all these years, this is who's left. 1 out of 10 of you are going to sacrifice and you're going to go and fill this holy city. And what does Nehemiah look for in our text? He looks for real citizens, real Jews. You had to prove you are a Jew in order to be one of those that's chosen to then go fill this holy city. A holy people need to reside in a holy city. If you remember in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 20, Nehemiah confronted his enemies and he said, quote, you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. You have no affection for God. You have no right or claim to Jerusalem. But those that could prove their citizenship through these genealogical records, that were also expected to be not just circumcised outwardly, but we learn in the Bible to be circumcised inwardly, that their hearts would have affection for God. Those that could prove they were true Jews could enter the city, could fill up the holy city. And so it begs the question for us, church, what do we do to prove our citizenship in the kingdom of God? The church is an outpost. It's an embassy of the kingdom of God. Folks, if you're not an American citizen, you are not going to be working in the American embassy. If you're not a Christian, you're not going to be working in the church embassy. Prove it. What do we do, according to Scripture, to prove that we are a citizen of the kingdom of God? Well, first, the Bible says to prove, we must confess or declare with our lips that we have repented and turned to the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith. You probably know these verses well. Romans 10:9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, there's a second part though, not just with your lips, but then believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So part of us knowing that one another are Christians is a public confession, is us saying out loud with our lips that we're saved. Galatians 3:7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So it is by faith that we are saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. But guess what? Even all this language about church being the people of God, a holy nation like Israel, comparing it to Israel, the holy nation, Paul tells us in Galatians 3, do you want to know who real Jews are? Those that have faith in Christ. Guess what, church? If you have faith in Christ, you're a son of Abraham, Galatians 3:7 says. You have inherited the possession of Abraham. You're a fulfillment of that covenant that Abraham had. But we are all born aliens. We're not born into this citizenship. We're not born as citizens of the kingdom of God. Not only are we not born citizens of the kingdom of God, we are born with a hostility towards the kingdom of God. There's no neutrality. Colossians 1, 21 through 22 says, and you who were unsaved before, who are now saved, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind. You're alienated. You are not born a citizen of the kingdom. You are hostile. You are against. You were born with the sin nature, we know from other verses. You were with that sin nature doing evil deeds. He has now, Jesus, reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless. There's these words that keep coming up. Holy, 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 blameless, blameless, above reproach. He's going to present you holy before him. We were not born citizens. We were born dead in our sins. We were born with hostility towards Jesus. But through Jesus, through repentance and faith, we are made holy. Amen? This is why, very practically, we ask candidates that would like to be members of our church to answer why they believe they are a Christian, which includes showing that you understand the gospel. There needs to be a confession with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And I have a responsibility to understand you even know what that means when you're saying the words. In Keysville, Virginia, you can have a lot of people say, yeah, Jesus, oh yeah, yep, he's my Lord and my Savior. But when you start deconstructing, when you start investigating and figuring out what do people really understand by this Christianese lingo, oftentimes you might find yourself lacking the true knowledge of the gospel, of what it means to be a Christian. I've reminded you before with the helpful four words, God, man, Christ, response. The gospel has something to do with God. God created you. He loves you. God is holy, though, and he must have everything holy in his presence. Anything unholy cannot be near him. God loves you, and yet, man, we rebel against him. We have shaken our fist at this God that's so good. He's given us everything we could ever need, and we have rebelled against him. And yet, in our rebellion, God has, in his kindness, sent us Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus. Man, this is not a prop. That's not part of my sermon series today. He's knocking at the door, folks. He's knocking at the door. Christ is our third one. Christ has been sent to die for you on the cross for your sins in your place. Christ was raised from the dead, that if you would then respond, number four, if you would repent, turn from your wickedness, believe in Christ Jesus, trust in Him, submit your life to Him. Your affections are now turned where Jesus is beautiful truly to your heart. His commands are not burdensome to you. You want to live for Jesus. This transformation of repentance and faith, you are saved. You are forgiven. You are reconciled to God. You live with Him forever. He is your master, and you delight in that. God, man, Christ's response. Do you know the gospel? If you're a member of this church joining since I've been here, you've had to go through that in your membership class. You need to understand the gospel. So we must guard that. There needs to be a confession of faith, which includes a knowledge of faith. But second, we must live out our declaration, our confession of faith, through good works. That's what repentance means. When you repent and believe in the gospel, you don't just repent one time and then the Holy Spirit comes into you and the Holy Spirit's just twiddling his thumbs going, yeah, I'm cool with you being unrepentant the rest of your life. I'm cool with you confessing out loud with your lips that you love Jesus, but with your life you're showing you hate God. You hate Christ. You despise it when you hear somebody talk to you and it confronts your soul. You hate it. You don't enjoy when the preacher steps on your toes. Are we repentant? Jesus said, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Is there repentance in our lives? Is your life characterized by good works? Romans 10, remember, said, confess with your mouth, but it said, believe in your heart. And we investigate. We are fruit inspectors of one another at this church. We are going to investigate if what you claim with your lips is really happening in your heart. And we do that because the Word of God tells us to. Now, I just want to clarify before we move further, good works don't save, do they? But true faith produces good works. True faith produces good works. Look at the text, verse 61. There were some that could not prove they were Jews, nor of the Levite tribe to serve as priests. So then in verse 64, it states, what are we going to do about this? These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. And so the verse 65 explains that they would be excluded until they cleared this up with Urim and Thummim. Now that's a cool subject in of itself, of what Urim and Thummim, I think it's Thummim, like Elohim, is. But from my studies, the priests to discern God's will and say, all right, God, you know everything. You set up this law of who can be a priest, and if they're not truly Jews, it would be wrong for them to serve as priests. And they had this casting of lots, this Thummim and this Urim. And they would cast these lots and God would tell them if they truly were a Jew or not. So they said, until that gets set up again, we've been in exile, we don't really have priests doing what they're doing yet, until all that gets set up, you can't be a priest. We got to make sure that we're worshiping God on God's terms. What do we see there? We see fruit. We see affection for following God. Those that love God's laws were cautious to keep His law. They weren't going to the edge of His law and saying, how far can I get without falling off the cliff? How far is too far? Wrong question. How far can I get away from that cliff and bring my whole life under the glory, the submission of Christ to bring all glory to Him? Are we cautious? Are we cautious to follow the commands of Jesus? Are we as a church willing to worship God on God's terms? Because as we talk about church discipline in a moment, that's the question. Are we willing as Eureka Baptist Church to worship God on God's terms? Or do we think we know better than God? That has a clear teaching in Scripture that like 99% of evangelical churches are being disobedient to. Are we willing to worship God on God's terms? In verses 66 to 72, the whole assembly totaled 42,360. And this assembly gave gifts for the work of the wall. We can tell that they're poor by the amount of donkeys versus horses. Horses, you were richer. Donkeys, you're poor. There were a lot of donkeys. There were not that many horses. But they gave to the work. In the midst of their being poor, even in the nobles and everyone else. Everybody, no matter what class they were in, they gave to the work. They had affection for the work. Do we have affection for the work of God? Are we sacrificially giving to see God's kingdom grow? That's what we would inspect one another and see and call fruit. Here are some New Testament verses on fruit inspection. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Isn't that amazing, since it is written? New Testament verse saying, nothing's changed. I'm quoting from the Old Testament. Be holy because I'm holy. Nothing's changed, people of God. You've been drawn in as Gentiles to be a part of the people of God. Nothing's changed. Be holy as I am holy. That is the call on a Christian. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, Christian. Just like the Jews were in exile in the Old Testament, you are in exile. You are a pilgrim in this world. You are a sojourner. Your world is coming, the new earth, the new heaven. But friends, are you conducting with fear, a reverence for God? Be holy as Father is holy. John 15, 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much what? Fruit. And so prove to be my disciples. How do you prove you're a Christian, a follower of Christ, a disciple? Bear fruit, friends. Bear fruit. In fact, Jim, Ben, and I talked a few years ago about, man, is there a different word besides church discipline that we could come up with that doesn't sound so terrible when you say it? And we were kind of going through like, well, I mean, because like every textbook uses church discipline. Like everybody in history, go back 100, 200, 300 years. This is the word that we use in English language. I don't know, maybe we should just call it fruit inspection. The process of fruit inspection. Because that's really what church discipline is a part of, is a process of fruit inspection of one another. Prove to be my disciple, bear fruit. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Paul acknowledging, some of you in the membership of the Corinth church, of the Corinthian church, yeah, you might not be saved. You might be on the membership this side of life, but you're going to get to heaven and you're going to find that there is no heaven awaiting you. That you did not repent and believe in the gospel. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. 2 Peter 1:10, Peter says, therefore, brothers, be all more diligent to confirm your calling and election. That means to confirm that you're actually saved. When you're saved, we're all called, we're all elected. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So right before that verse, he gives a big list of fruits to produce in your life to prove that you're a disciple. And then he says, be all the more diligent to confirm that you're saved by doing all of these things. The church is a holy nation. Therefore, church members are expected to prove their citizenship. We prove it by confessing with their mouth, and then we produce good fruit, including repentance. We say we repented at the beginning. Our lives are characterized by repentance throughout our life. We're going to fall. We're going to sin. I fall as your pastor. I sin. We all sin. But is your life characterized by bearing more fruit? Is your life characterized by repentance when we do fall? That your ultimate loyalty is to Christ. Your ultimate loyalty is to Christ. That is what the membership of Eureka Baptist Church must expect and inspect and one another. Final point, second command. Because the church is a holy nation, church members who are found unholy must be removed. So here is where the rubber meets the road. This is where there's the grind in the sermon. This is where there might be the gaps. What are you saying? We are to remove people from the membership? Come on, this is a nice southern church. We don't remove anybody from the membership. That's an autonomous decision that you yourself make when you join the church. No, it is not. Not according to the Bible. And if we are to worship God, we have to worship God on His terms, right? What does God say about these issues of church membership? The census in Nehemiah chapter 7 is lower than the census of the people of Israel before entering the promised land in Numbers 26. This is astounding. In Numbers 26, the number was 601,730 men age 20 or older. Men who were ready to fight as they entered the promised land. That was just the men. You're talking like 2 million people entering the promised land. And in our text right here, when the census is taken, there were now only 42,360 total men, women, and children. The nation of Israel, split off into two kingdoms eventually, and then Israel gone with the Assyrians, northern kingdom, southern kingdom Judah, going off into Babylon exile. We see them return right now in this text of Nehemiah. They have been decimated. 42,360. See, what we see is that God has done some pruning. He has pruned his people by allowing many of the Jews to be destroyed and to go off into exile into Babylon. We don't have time to go over, but just look at the prophecies over and over. They say that. God is using Babylon to punish you for your disobedience to the covenant. And we're going to separate now who's really a Jew and who's really not, who really has their heart in it and who really doesn't. And God, loving his people, used that discipline to bring them back to the land, to refocus, as we'll see in the chapters to come. We're going to see them still sinning, but we're also going to see a new revival, a new desire to follow God's word. God is doing this pruning. God does such pruning and removal as people, by the way, throughout the Old Testament, because there were Jews that were Jews by birth, but not Jews in their heart. You have in your notes Nehemiah 2:20. Nehemiah states that his enemies had no right or portion in Jerusalem, for those were against God. There's a pruning there. You aren't going to live here anymore. Numbers 5:2, command the people of Israel that they be put out of the camp, everyone who is leprous. Part of the law, if you have leprosy, you've got to be outside the camp. It's foreshadowing that those who are spiritually sick, those that do not know Jesus, are outside of the camp of the church membership. Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 to 36, you have right here the people of Israel in the wilderness. They found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And then going down in the text, the man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And then all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones as the Lord commanded Moses. See, friends, God commanded the congregation to execute those who showed no regard to him. So there's a dissimilarity and a similarity for us in the New Testament church. The similarity is that there is an exclusion. The dissimilarity is that we don't kill people, we just exclude them from the membership in the New Covenant. And that's made clear in the New Testament verses. Numbers 16, verses 31 to 33. This is Korah's rebellion. I'm just going to summarize here that when Korah rebels, it says that God had the people separate them, their family, from the congregation, the assembly, and then God opens the earth and swallows up the family. You see, friends, the church must bear witness that God will eternally swallow up all who rebel against the gospel. And we bear witness to this by only allowing those who are confident are saved to be in our membership so that we do not encourage such a rebellion. Numbers chapter 19, verse 20. If the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. There was a way to cleanse yourself ceremonially, and somebody refuses to get cleansed by the priest before worshiping in the temple, and this is because of touching a dead body. You know what God said? Kill him. Cut him off. What we can learn as a church, those who refuse to be cleansed by Jesus must be cut off from the church membership. Friends, it should be no surprise that the New Testament continues this theme of pruning of the assembly, of the congregation. However, it is those after they sin that refuse to repent that are pruned from the New Testament church. Because let me explain this real quick. If we don't get this, you won't get meaningful church membership. You will not understand church discipline. You will come up with rebuttals that are not scriptural if you don't get this point. We are called to be in a holy nation, therefore a holy people, right? Do we understand that? The question is, how are we holy? Are we holy by our own works? No. How do we receive holiness? Laurel in Sunday school this morning, she made the point that every single Christian in the Bible is called a saint. Not just some of them. Every Christian is called a saint in the Bible. Saint means holy one, set apart one. Why can the Bible call every single Christian a saint? Why can we all be called holy? Because of Christ's holiness. How do you get Christ's holiness? By repentance and faith. So if you live a life of unrepentance, if you haven't truly repented and believed in the gospel, you are unholy. You can't be in the holy nation. You can't be in the membership of the church if you prove yourself to not be a Christian. I hope this is starting to make sense. We're a holy nation. We're a holy people. We're a holy people by repentance and faith. If you show evidence that you don't have repentance and faith, that has to be addressed. God will not share his glory with any other. God has called you out to be a possession for himself, and we do things on God's terms. Does this make sense? Holy nation, holy people. He does it in the Old Testament. Now look what he says in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 18, verses 17 to 18. There's a beautiful process earlier in these verses we don't have time to get to of calling someone to repent of their sin. And the hope is that they will repent, that we can restore them to the fellowship. We want to see that. But unfortunately, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, the church, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. Hey, church, you have the authority to bind and loose. Hey, church, you can bind people to the membership. You can loose people from the membership. I, Christ, establish this church. This is my delegation to the local church to do this. So we see it done in 1 Corinthians 5 in your notes. Guy's sleeping with his stepmother. And at the end of all this, where Paul says to remove this person from the church, he says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders, meaning those that are unbelievers? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. He's very clear. This does not sound like the Old Testament text we just went through. Purge the evil person from among you. God has been purging unholy people from his congregation for all of history. Titus 3, verses 10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Purge such division from the church. So why do I mention church membership and church discipline so often in my sermons and in my teaching? You might have noticed. Why do I do that? Like, why am I known as the church discipline guy? Because number one, the texts we go through teach this very clearly. Number two, because the church is called to warn false believers that they are not saved and hell is coming, which is loving them. We teach on these things because I believe we have many in our church membership that are headed for hell. And we could do nothing about it, or we could follow the scriptures and do what's right and also what is loving. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 to 5, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You hear that? Deliver this man to Satan so that he'll be saved. Don't just let the members of the church that are unrepentant and attending church just die off so that we can boast someday that our membership and our attendance is the same and act like we're a healthy church when we've never actually confronted those that are on their way to hell and warned them. Do you love our neighbors, our members of this church? Do you love them enough to warn them? And maybe you already have. And there's strategy and there's tact. Have we, though? Has we as a corporate body warned members of our church in unrepentant sin that they're on their way to hell? And so we do this because we love them. We do this because we're told to warn them. John 15, 5 and 6, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. But here's the sad part. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. We have members of our church who are going to be thrown into the fire and burned. What are we going to do about it, church? What are we going to do about it? 1 John 2:4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Do you understand that true repentance and faith means that God does a transformation in us, that we keep his commands, namely repentance when we mess up and not keeping his commands? 1 John 2:19, does this describe some people? They went out from us, but they were not of us. for they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Friends, the gospel says we must persevere in the faith. If people fall away, the Bible teaches they were never saved to begin with. 1 John 3, 8 and 10. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. I mean, read that again. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him. You see that? Why? Because God's in him. The Holy Spirit is in this person. They can't go on in perpetual unrepentance. They're not saved. And we pat people on the back and say you're a member in good standing at a church, and they're going to hell. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Because the church is chastised for not conducting church discipline is another reason we need to do it. In the Bible, churches are chastised for not doing it, for tolerating unrepentant sin. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, that text on a man sleeping with his stepmother, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And here's the rebuke. And are you arrogant? And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Why are you tolerating this, Corinthian church? Revelation 2:20, you know those letters to the churches in Asia Minor? Look at one of these letters. Go back and look. I can't remember which church he's talking to here, but he says this about the church. I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. You are tolerating this. Friends, be careful of the good-willed rebuttal that we have that's not from the Bible, that, I don't want to confront this person. I don't want to remove such and such from the membership because it'll turn them farther away from Jesus, and at least they come once in a while to church, so at least they're hearing the gospel. That is not what the Bible says to do. Church membership is a formal way that we recognize who gets to represent Jesus or not. If you are unrepentant in sin, you do not get to represent Jesus. That is an authority the local church gives to you. That's not an authority that you get to have yourself. We as a church must identify, as Paul says, who are outsiders, who are insiders. And we're chastised when we don't. And finally, the church is more faithful to representing the gospel to the community when we are faithfully following through with church discipline. The gospel is not that Jesus will forgive sinners. That's not all of it. The gospel is that Jesus forgives those who repent and believe, and then Jesus and the Spirit transforms their lives. In other words, when people look at the church and see no transformation in the membership or even putting people in unrepentant sin into the leadership, we've obscured, we have miscommunicated what the gospel is and what it means. Do we love our community enough to give them a church that displays the gospel properly? If your answer is yes, you have to say yes to church discipline. J.L. Dagg, he was a Southern Baptist in the 1800s. We talked about him in our Southern Baptist history class. He's the former president of Mercer University back when it was a Bible-believing school in the 1800s. Here's what he says about it. When discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. When discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. My fear is that many churches have forgotten that they are called to be a holy nation. I've unfortunately met many pastors and churches that try to explain away this teaching on church discipline. I thank the Lord that in our county, it's the only church I know of that has faithfully walked through it, which is Concord Baptist Church in Cullman. It's the only church I know that has faithfully walked through church discipline in the last year and removed somebody from the membership. Praise God for their example. Because they love their congregation. They love their people and they love Jesus and follow his commands. And they love those sinners enough to communicate that they're not right with God. But they can be if they would repent. Friends, just remember, it's better to be disciplined now and told now there's a problem than after death. When you live in eternity, disciplined by the Lord, away from him. Revelation 3:19 states that God disciplines those whom he loves. And so we're taught in our culture that discipline's an ugly word, but the Bible shows discipline, when done in the right way, with the right patience, in the right manner. A lot of prudence, a lot of wisdom. That's why churches need elders to work through these sticky issues. But we're taught that this is a loving thing to do for those in sin. If you're new to the subject matter of church discipline, trust me, I did not exhaustively go over it today. I do apologize. I don't want to be this late. I mean, we kicked the service at 10:45, not 11, and we're getting out still at 12:30 today. It's a long service. And we're going to close here after the conclusion just with prayer, and we'll be on our way. But I did not know how to cut out some of this. It's a very serious matter. It's a turning point for a church. It can be a turning point for a lot of churches. We have many churches that we glorify and see great preachers on TV, and you look at their church and they're not practicing church discipline. We are very rebellious as a people in America on this issue. And we need to look back to our ancestors, our forefathers and foremothers, and Baptist history, and quite frankly, every Protestant denomination, even in the Catholic denomination. And you will see there in our history much church discipline for the glory of God. So if you're new to this subject, just come talk to me more. It's a lot of questions. I want to be clear, as I always am on church discipline, we're not talking about attending a service. That's not what I mean by the church. We're talking about membership, right? Membership of the church. Jesus says, treat them like an unbeliever. Do we invite unbelievers to church? Yes. Yes. But as Laurel said, every member is called a saint. Is that you? Can you really describe yourself as a saint? Are you practicing righteousness? Is your life characterized by unrighteousness? Or as the song goes, we had a census in our text today, but there's another census that's coming. When the roll is called up yonder, will you be there? For our church membership, for each member on that roll. Oh, how God wants our membership roll here to represent the true roll in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. When the roll is called up yonder, will we be there? May your name and my name truly be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and God in his kindness has established the local church to help in that process. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for biblical theology. I thank you that at first glance, we have a really confusing text of a bunch of numbers and names, and how does that really relate to Eureka Baptist Church? But Lord, I thank you that you've even put men that have written commentaries and just pointed us to how the New Testament is used in the Old Testament to show God's character for a holy nation that includes a holy people. And I thank you that for all that have repented and believed in the gospel in this room, that we are holy. We are declared holy by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Father, I pray that we would love those that are in unrepentance enough to call them to repentance. To not use our membership list like it's a Christian country club, but use it the way the New Testament intended, to be a corporate verification that we believe you are a follower of Jesus Christ by your confession and your fruit. Father, will you use this sermon to glorify your name? Use this sermon to help your church be more faithful. Father, will you draw repentance out of our evangelical churches that have lost this very important doctrine? Will you help us love our unbelieving friends once again? Give us strategy, give us tact, give us compassion, give us patience. Lord, I pray that we will be ready. Lord, bless us as we leave this place today. Let this be a holy week of holy people set apart for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.